Now, in our weekly studies, we've come to the 7th chapter of Romans, but before I go into this chapter in detail, I want to say something in a general way about Romans 7 and 8. For here the inspired word deals with 5 laws which all of us should understand. In fact, an understanding of these 5 laws will help the lost to understand God's plan of salvation and the saved to lead a steady, balanced Christian life. Now, a law, of course, is simply a fixed rule. And the word is used in this way in Romans chapter 7 and 8. First, I suppose we should look at the dark side of it. Romans 7 and 8 has a great deal to say about the law of God, the moral law. In verse 22 of the 7th chapter, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, that he refers to the moral law given by Moses is clear from verse 11 and also from verse 12. For example, in verse, I should have said 7, he says that I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he quotes from the Ten Commandments. And in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So he evidently refers to the law of God given by Moses. Now, God's law, beloved, is not a thing to play with. It is a fixed, inexorable standard. Obey it and live. Disobey it and the penalty is death. Galatians 3:19 says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, this is the function of the law, to convict and condemn the sinner, to curse him, if you please. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. I'm afraid that in the new evangelicalism, which is so popular today, the law is emphasized far too little. Christ is presented as the one who can help you out of your difficulties, can change your life and enrich your experience, rather than as the one who died in agony and disgrace to save us from the dreadful penalty of a broken law. The masses of those who go down the aisle to make decisions for Christ go, I greatly fear, merely because their lives have been meaningless and unhappy. Not because they have been convicted of sin and now turn to Christ to escape its just judgment. Remember this, Paul, the great apostle of grace, always preached grace against the background of God's holy law and his wrath against sin. Those who preach just grace and fail to preach grace against the background of God's wrath against sin do not preach grace. But to continue for a moment with the dark side, Romans 7 and 8 refers to another law which seems to seal our doom. Let's consider this law and frankly face up to the facts. Now, this second law he refers to in verses 21 and 23 of chapter 7. First, let me read verses 18 and 19. For I know, he says, that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which I will, I find not. Or that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now in verse 23, he calls this, I'm quoting, the law of sin, which is in my members. Now remember, Paul had been genuinely saved on the road to Damascus. Moreover, he was now a godly, conscientious, untiring servant of Christ. Yet he says that he found in him, in himself, a law that when he would do good, evil was there, haunting him and hounding him. He calls this, as I say, the law of sin, which is in my members. It is then a fixed, inexorable, unchangeable law that the old sin nature still dwells in the believer. He doesn't suddenly find it easy to do what's right and hard to do what's wrong. Oh, no. Rather, there's always the temptation and the tendency to do what is wrong. Like Paul, much as he hates sin, yet he finds himself constantly struggling with it and tempted to submit to it. As Galatians 5 and the 17th verse says, let me read this to you a moment. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, he doesn't mean there that you can't help it if you sin. Oh, no, no, no. No. He means that you're not just free now from temptation to sin. You can't just do the good that you would without sin trying to get an inroad. You are not yet free from the temptation and the tendency to sin. Not free from the wickedness of the old Adamic nature. Some foolishly claim to have overcome the old nature. They say it's now been eradicated. But my Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul says, let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. And in Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Now listen, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So then it is a law, a fixed rule, an unchangeable fact that in this life sin works even in the lives of the most godly believers. If this were understood, there would not be so many mental breakdowns among sincere believers who are struggling in vain to live a perfect life. Well, does this mean then that we should just give up and give in and go back to our old ungodly ways? By no means, for there is also another fixed, unchangeable law which works in every believer. Now let me read to you Romans 7:15. That which I do, he says, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. Could he state clearer that he wants to do right and hates to do wrong? In verse 18, he says, to will, that is to will to do good or to do right, is present with me, but how to perform it? That's the big question. Verse 19, for the good that I would, then the end of the verse, the evil that I would not. Now this means something, and we find it, summarized in verses 22 and 23. Here he says, I delight in the law of God, the moral law, after the inward man. But I see another law working in my members, that's the one we've just been talking about, warring against, now here's the third law, the law of my mind. That's the third law we want to think about in this broadcast. He says, I delight after the law of God, after the inward man, or I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And in verse 23, he calls this delight the law of my mind. Have you ever thought of this, that repentance? And Paul preached repentance. It wasn't his big message. His big message was grace and the finished work of Christ. But repentance is simply a change of mind, and therefore a change of outlook. The believer's mind, as well as his heart, beloved, has been changed. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." This, beloved, is a law. It is a fixed rule, an unchangeable fact. Any true believer in Christ, any born-again believer, has a renewed mind. He longs to please God. If you delight in sin, you had better examine yourself and ask yourself whether you are really a born-again, a child of God, a new creation in Christ. You had better examine yourself, because there is no one who has found life in Christ who does not have a renewed mind and long to do the will of God and long to be freed from sin. In fact, one of the great reasons we long for Christ to come and to go and be with him is not that we may be free from the troubles that surround us, but that we may be free from the temptation and the tendency to sin. This is the greatest reason. Now, this new man is not under the law. The old man was under the law. He was condemned by the law. Of course, only Israel was in the strictest sense under the law. But the old man was condemned by the law and was put to death in Christ. And now we believers have been raised with Christ as new creations. Now, in the fourth chapter of fourth verse rather of chapter 4, he says that we have been made free from the law, or rather we have become dead to the law. And in verse 6 he says we're delivered from the law. This is because the old man was put to death, that is, judicially and positionally, by the law. So now, beloved, it's grace. God deals with us now not as little children who have to be told what to do and what not to do. We have the renewed mind, and he knows that the want to is there. He knows that we long to please him. By the way, we have a printed message on this subject entitled Sonship, and it shows how the adoption spoken of in the Bible is not the taking into the family of a child that was not one's own. Oh, no, no, no. Adoption took place in every Jewish family when the son became of age and was officially declared to be a full-grown son, not under law like a child, but under grace. And this is how God looks at us. We'd be very happy to send you this message entirely free of charge. You just write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. I'll repeat that. Chicago, Illinois, 60635. And that's Bible Time. And ask for the free message on sonship. We'll get it to you immediately, free of charge and postage paid. Well, let's go on here. Now it's all by grace. God is dealing with those who, though they often fail and fall, still deeply desire to be free from sin and to do what is pleasing and honoring to God. Thus he says in Galatians 5:16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And verse 18, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." And we might add John 3, verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, there are two more important laws before I close. In Romans 8, 2, the apostle refers to the law of sin and death. Now, it's not hard to tell what he refers to here. In fact, we've already touched upon it, but he states the thing most clearly in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all, because all have sinned." Now, it is an inexorable law that sin brings death. Unbelievers might talk themselves blue in the face in denial of sin, but they can never deny death. God says it is appointed unto men once to die. And we see the funerals go down the street every day. A few reach 100 or a little bit over, but very, very few. And there they go. It's just Adam dying, that's all. Adam dying, his children being buried. Sin, beloved, brings death. God said to Adam at the dawn of man's history, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." And from the moment he disobeyed God, he became a dying creature. And death by sin has since passed upon all men. And the process continues to this day. As James 1:15 says, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Not merely physical death. Oh, no, death in its fullest sense. First physical death. And Paul says in Hebrews 9, "After this, the judgment." And then you know what happens. You've read the account of the great white throne and how those who are not found written in the book of life, and none of them there are cast into the lake of fire to be forever separated from God. Ah, my dear unsaved friend, consider this well. Face up to it. It will be a terrible thing someday to stand in judgment before the Christ who died to save you, but whose salvation you refused, and so to be cast forever out of the presence of God. It was really only a typical thing or a partial thing when Cain was driven from the presence of the Lord. But do you remember what he said? "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And that's exactly what the punishment of Christ rejectors will be. Greater than they can bear. But now the final wonderful law of Romans 8. Let me read about it in Romans 8, 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no more judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus." Here the verse ends. The next words, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," do not belong there. They belong in verse 4, where they also are. I suppose the translators just couldn't believe that you could be justified without living a good Christian life. Oh, no. Justification, beloved, is the gift of God. He speaks of the gift of righteousness received by faith. So now, "there is therefore now no more judgment of those who are in Christ Jesus." 4, verse 2, "the law of the Spirit," I'll read it as it is here, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, have you ever asked yourself what this means, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? I've heard it carelessly quoted, but I've asked always, what can that mean? Doesn't mean anything to me. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The fact is that the second "of" really should not be there. It's not in the original. It's the law of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Spirit gives us life as we believe, and this is a law. It is always so. When a sinner believes, a judicial transaction takes place. He is pronounced righteous before the bar of God, and this is important. This is the truth of justification. But this is not all. The Spirit moves in and gives life, spiritual life, eternal life, the moment one believes in Christ and trusts Him as Savior. Now, this, too, is a law, a fixed, unchangeable, inexorable law. It always works. Try it. It always works. It's called the law of the Spirit, the law of life in Christ Jesus. And he says, this has made me free from the law of sin and death. How wonderful. First, here we are, unsaved sinners, condemned by the law, condemned to a godless, Christless eternity, outer darkness. And now we're saved. Now we trust Christ as our Savior. And immediately God says, this man I can declare righteous. Because Christ paid his debt for him. Christ died not only for him, but as him on Calvary's cross, and he has accepted this to be so by faith. So I pronounce him righteous. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. But as I say, something more happens. A new life comes in. Life that the Spirit gives. This is the law of the Spirit. Life in Christ. Life is to be found no other place. He's the one who said, I have the keys of hell and of death. I am alive forevermore. And that's why John 3:35 and 36 tell us this. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In 1 John 5:12 he says something just as clear. He that hath the Son, he says, hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's as simple as that. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ. Death through Adam, but life in Christ. So the question simply is, have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting him for everlasting life? Have you committed yourself to him for salvation? I'm not talking now, as so many evangelists do, of making a commitment to him. Oh, no, no, no. I'm asking, have you given up? Have you come to the end of your rope and cast yourself upon him for salvation? If not, oh, my beloved friend, don't wait. It is so dangerous, so foolish to wait. Remember, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But that wasn't enough. He was still a lost soul. Remember, Felix trembled as Paul dealt with him, and he said, go thy way, for this time when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. And evidently he had many convenient seasons, as he called for him often, again and again. But this poor, degraded judge never accepted Christ as his Savior. Soon he was replaced by Festus and had no more opportunity to talk with Paul about sin and salvation, about Christ as the Savior. Ah, don't let this happen to you. Don't wait till life itself hangs. I shouldn't say till, because it now hangs by a thread. Don't wait. Life itself hangs by a thread, and death is so sure. Don't play the Russian roulette with your eternal destiny. No, be wise. Now, this moment, acknowledge, I am the sinner for whom Christ died, and trust him as your own personal Savior. If you'll do that, simply cast yourself upon him. God says it. We have it on the authority of his word. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life.